Welcome again to the Bethel Baptist Church, the Search and Scriptures class. We take your questions and we answer them through the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, for your love and compassion, for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Transform our life and transform the lives of the earth. We pray that your divine spirit would guide us, and teach us and instruct us, that we would do that which is pleasing to you. We pray as an honor and glory that is in your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so I would like to ask you if people have any other questions. I'd like to just look at either an hour or another time. So, we'll take the question kind of was sent to me about the Bible is often identified as being an inerrant book, and man is often identified from a Christian perspective as being sinful and very prone to error and erroneous. And so, the legitimate question is, if man is so fallible, how can we declare or identify the Bible as being inerrant? Okay. So, what would you answer about that? What would you say?
Well, it goes kind of, custody over it, we need to control it. And yes, you're correct, man is dull, man is sinful, they errors, but this is not like any other book. The one that, Holy Ghost.
Okay, that's it. That's over. So we'll take a little bit more work in. So let's first identify, well, what is meant by inerrant? 2 Peter 1:19. Because we can have an inappropriate definition of inerrant, which to the unbelieving world, they would challenge that definition. And their challenge could be legitimate. Okay, so we need to define what we mean by inerrant. Okay?
We have also a more true word of prophecy, whereas he can do well and he can keep, and as unto light that sinneth in darkness, unto the day dawn and the day shall arise. Okay.
So, what does this verse have to do with inerrancy? What does it say about the prophetic word of God?
Sure.
It is sure.
And Peter's saying, perfect, he was an eyewitness to a Christ transfiguration, but he said, hey, I've been something better than that. You know, I'm an eyewitness, but I have the sure word of God.
Right. Yes. And so what we're saying is that what we read in the Bible is trustworthy. Okay. And it is reliable. So, on the one hand, if a verse says Christ Jesus in one copy and Jesus Christ in another copy, is there an error in the text? Mm-hmm. No. Is the text accurate?
Yeah. Right. So, well, it seems like
depends upon
your last name first. You know, it's not called Thomas and Gray.
Right. It's still sort of accurate, but it's not completely without deviation from the original.
Oh, you mean letter by letter.
Letter by letter. Yeah. So right. So there is a bit of an error introduced in it, but it really is the same message. Whether you spell David with two A's or three A's or one A, it doesn't really matter with respect to the message that's portraying. Right. So it's a sure word. It's a guaranteed word. It's we can trust and rely upon what it says. Mm-hmm. Okay. So to Isaiah 55:11.
So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing where I sent it.
Okay, now what does this have to do with the inerrant nature of Scripture?
God purposes will be accomplished, whether, you know, or the word might be different, whatever, but yet the message is getting out there and it will be accomplished.
Yeah. So, when we're talking about an errancy, the deviation, the modification that we find in various copies of the text have not deviated or modified God's purpose or God's message. It's still the same message. It's still His word. Again, it doesn't matter. You know, there's different ways to spell, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or Nebuchadrezzar. It doesn't really matter. We know what He's talking about. Right? We know what's going on. And so it does accomplish what God wants to accomplish. Not in that respect, it is an act. It does what it's intended to do. Right? Let's go look at Revelation 22.
For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Then.
So what do you think this might have to do with inerrancy?
First thing.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So,
I
think I was putting this someplace else, but we do have the concept here of God's protection of His work.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so, it is inerrant in that. One of the things that we can take a look at is, which I think this falls more under the safeguards, which we'll look at later. Because the idea behind this verse is the people, the translators, the copyists, more often than not, had a great fear and respect for God. They don't want to modify what God said. And as a result of that, they're going to be very careful in what they do. Now, as far as we understand, that there were secondary safeguards put into place by the Masoretes, that when they were doing the copying of the text, they had a few other rules or regulations that they tried to hold on. Some of the stories that basically say they found a single mistake on a scroll, that they would destroy the whole scroll and throw it over. Other things that I've heard is that they had counts of the number of every character that was on the text and put that somewhere. And then they go back through after they wrote it and the number of characters of each character was off, or even one. They threw off the whole text. So that was a later addition, but there was some fact that just that sense of fear of, I do not want to add to this crap. I don't want to change it. It's His work. So what we do want to take a look at is, where did the Bible come from? Where did we get it from? Most of these are fairly obvious. 2 Timothy 3.
All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
Okay. Now, we're going to take a look at some other things. Look at what the NIV says, all scripture is God-breathed. Okay? So, what does it mean that it is inspired or God-breathed? So God has given. Now, we'll talk a little bit about what that means by God-inspired. But there's a couple different ways that someone can inspire a work. What's one of the? What is one way that you definitely say this is the word of somebody else? Because one of the ways that you can definitely inspire somebody is if I'm sitting here and I'm saying, Wayne, write this. Okay. Would you not consider that what Wayne wrote was inspired by me? And I told him every word to write that.
Yeah.
He wrote it. He's the author, but it's really my words.
It does take the Lord and let him write that.
Now, the other way that it can be inspired is I say, Wayne, I want you to write this topic, and this is what I want you to incorporate or include, but this is what it is, you write it. Okay? So he knows what he's got to write in general. And to some degree, specifically what he needs to write, but he doesn't have the exact words that I want him to use. Okay. And so that's the idea behind it. Now, the Greek word that is translated as inspire or inspiration is theopneumatos, which pneumatos, you're probably familiar with the spirit. It's also sometimes used for wind. Theo means God. Theo, so it's the picture of God breathed, God inspired, God directed, God. So we have the inspiration of God there. Let's go to 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21.
Okay, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Okay, so what does he mean? What does Peter mean by private interpretation?
By individual mind work on it, not a work of man.
Right. So so you really need that second verse, verse 21, in order to really get the gist of verse 20. Because if you were to tell somebody it's not a any private interpretation, you left out the second, they would say, well, it could be understood as, well, it's not up to any individual to understand what it means. But that's not exactly what Peter's saying.
Yeah, I think the Catholic Church would use that way to do Bible believers trying to interpret the Bible on their own, and that's really not what he's trying to say. It's that the Scripture is not by work of man, but it's by the Holy Ghost.
Right. And because it says the Bible is not of a private invention, might be another way to say that. So the NIV says, did not come about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. That's a long way to do it. But it didn't come about because of the thoughts of the prophet, but instead it came about because of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guided it and directed it. Go over to 1 Thessalonians 2:13.
For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye receive the word of God, which you heard of us, you receive it not as a word of man, but as it is the truth, the word of God, which eventually worketh also in your name.
So So how did we get the Bible according to this? What is it in the table of the Bible?
Word God by the apostles. It is the Word of God, not the Word of Man.
Okay. And that's the distinction that he's making. The scriptures are not the work of man, but they're the work of God. When you read what's in the Bible, it is the work of God. It's not the work of man. And the challenge in our in any culture, any society, is what do you do when you have the Mormon come up and says, this Book of Mormon is the work of Word of God. If the Christian says, this Bible is the Word of God. The Muslim says, the Quran is the Word of God. You have the Jehovah's Witnesses, this is the Word of God. How do you make sense of it?
Right. The Bible has some affirming prophecies that show that anything can happen.
Right, which we'll get into is how can we be certain that it is
if there were witnesses to the same Bible is
They use some of the same Greek texts and the Hebrew text. The Mormons actually use the same Bible, but they don't
say that the same Bible.
Right, right, the second hand of them. They have the Book of Mormon, which according to some historians was originally a work of fiction written by a Protestant.
Late 1700s, yes, exactly.
Yeah. And they took that as though it was the Supreme Word of God. And then they also have a book, Pearl of Great Price. Now they also have another book called Doctrines and Covenants, which is supposed to be their summary of things, their commentary of things. And it's fascinating. Their Doctrines and Covenants, typically the word they point to, but it is contradicting itself, contradicts the Bible, contradicts the Book of Mormon. There's said somewhere around 60-70% of the Book of Mormon is verbatim from the King Bible. So as long as you just deal with those portions, you're probably in pretty good shape. But other than that, it was originally designed to tell the story of the Bible from a different cultural perspective, as I understand it. Let's go to Exodus 34:27.
Exodus what?
Exodus 34, verse 27.
So the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words I have made covenant with you and the people.
Okay. Now, how did we get the word of God according to this verse?
By his words.
Yeah. God said, write this.
Yeah.
And so if God said, write this, what do you think Moses did?
he's afraid not to obey.
So he wrote exactly what God said. So there are some people that will try to teach that 100% of the Bible was via dictation. And we really don't need that, really.
No, because we have too many stories in the world. Words different and
right
and even amounts and you know,
yeah.
That's a
right. And so you take a look at least the three synoptic gospels and look at them, and there's some minor deviations going on there, which is fascinating, because the antagonists of the Bible like to say, see, there's a difference here, it can't be from God. But then if they agree perfectly on every letter, what would they say? They just copied one another. and so what we do have is Matthew wrote from the point of view of Matthew. Mark wrote from the point of view of Mark, or his teacher, I think it was Peter. Luke wrote from the point of view of Luke, or his teacher, which is primarily Paul. From the gospel perspective, I don't remember who his guide was amongst the original writings, but they were writing from a different perspective, because the reality is there are, you know, seven of us in this room. If someone walked in the room, said something, and walked out, how many different accounts of what happened and what said would we have?
Because some are going to change their mind.
Right. But the reality is that from a different perspective, we will have a different sense of what's going on. Now, in general, though, would those seven accounts, or eight or nine accounts, generally agree?
Yeah.
Right. There might be a detail here, a detail there that someone would miss. I mean, Gabe might say, well, the left shoe was blue and the right shoe was red, and someone else might have a different view of it. They didn't even see that. That type of stuff can happen. Okay? So what we do have is the Bible came by the Spirit of God working upon people to inspire them or to specifically tell them, write this. And both of those are legitimate avenues of guiding, directing, and inspiring. So, legitimate question is, how can we know for certain that God is the author of the book? So we take the Book of Mormon, we take the Quran, we take the Jehovah's Witnesses literature and their books and their documentation. But what do we look for? How can we tell whether or not it's true? And so let's go to Exodus 3:15.
Exodus 3:15. And God said, moreover, unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations.
Okay, so what can we discern from here about the legitimacy of the Bible as an actual words of God? Well, you do have the fact that you have the identification of who he is, right? God specifically is telling Moses, this is what you're to say. He's identifying who he is, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, and he is specifically sent, he's just identifying himself as the one that's sent. So it's like, this is first-hand account. This is what we saw, what we heard, as the letter of 1 John would say. We also have the picture of the eternality of God here. This is my name forever. It does not change. This is my memorial. So it's basically memory. It's basically God communicating with man a particular story. So like the source or the identification is of God. Jeremiah 2:1-2. Tell us about the authorship.
Or thus saith the Lord.
So thus saith the Lord. It's also a remembrance, a memory. Yeah, let's take a look at a couple of
them. Well, then the quote mark. Yeah.
Which
verse of the Bible? Part of the second. What you said. The quote, I remember you.
Yeah, so
it goes on now, and then the quote mark, and of course, then it says the Lord.
Yeah, which version of the Bible do you have?
The New King James.
what you have in the New King James. So we have a quote here. So what he's documenting is this is specifically the words of God. He is quoting God in the interpretation. Now the quote marks are not in Hebrew.
Yeah.
But what was covered with it? Because it says, "For the word of the Lord came unto me saying." So what is he saying?
Yeah.
This is what he's saying.
Yeah,
this is it. Now what he's also doing is he's quoting within his quote of quote. He says, "Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying." So he is saying, "Say this, thus says the Lord." So within his quote, he's got another quote, which is why the second quote mark.
Yes.
All right. So let's get to some more information. Let's go to Deuteronomy 22.
Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. For the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him.
Okay, so how can we know whether or not a book that claims to be from God is actually from God?
That's true.
The prophecies within the book come true.
Yeah.
Or
they don't come
true. Or if they don't come true.
Yeah.
It's primarily if they don't come true.
Yeah.
Not
true. Because obviously some prophecies are still yet to come. It's more of a thing that they
Right. And so it's also based upon the words of the prophet himself.
Yeah, I think if Moran had a statement about how the sun sets in the pool of water far past any or something like that, or being the context of the Arabic world in 60-50 AD, follow it, but that is false.
Yeah, and that's based upon what we know more along the lines of the scientific theories and how the classic guy at work I'd love to show that to. One of the things is about the Quran, for example, some of the stuff I've read about the Quran is it is not a prophetic book.
Yeah, try to get a void prophecy. This wasn't a prophecy, it's a statement. You're right, a void prophecy.
Yeah. So how can you verify whether or not the Quran is... So I asked a Muslim, how can we tell, how do we know for certain that the Quran originates with Allah, with God? What would you think the answer would be? The poetry is perfect. Okay, what kind of argument is that? Circular argument. What I was communicating to him is that is a subjective argument, not an objective argument. Which means that, I mean, you put 50 people in a room and you play one song. Are all 50 people going to say, "Man, that song is perfect, beautiful. I just love that song"? Nah. I mean, if we put a bunch of kids from sixth grade up to, up into the 70s and 80s, and you play the Orange Blossom Special, you familiar with that one?
Fiddle
music.
Okay.
My dad loves that. Now, how many of our kids that are into rap are going to go, "That is just awesome music"? No. They're going, "What is this? Elevator music?" No. The problem is that things like poetry is
there's another thing, that the Bible can be translated all different kinds of languages, and that message gets through. I've heard the Quran that says, "Oh, you must read it in Arabic." Because there's a lot of things that you get from the English data that's really terrible when you're saying Brazil. Only read Arabic,
Right. Now, there is some legitimacy in that argument. Because we have seen the butcher job that the translators of the Bible have done to the Greek and the
Hebrew. Clearly, the message is, you got the Spanish version, the English version, the German version of the Bible.
It's only there.
It's going to get there, but I guess it's surprising. It must be read in Arabic. That's why you guys criticize it. We would say that from a Spanish teacher. cites it in the Bible, we look at it. Okay, this is a question for the last reason that it didn't happen.
No, right. But what they're trying to communicate is that when you, and it's true, that when you translate from one language to another, you change the message.
Well, I think that's the case for the grammar, because I think God has instructed the Bible the way you really don't do that.
Well, I think it's like love when we... You got three different texts. Yeah, that first verse kind of lay apparent. Now, why is Jesus saying the same thing over and over?
Yeah,
right. Yeah. I actually had an instructor who told me in respect to John 20 that John was actually using phileo and agape interchangeably. And I did a sermon on that one time.
Yeah.
Absolutely not. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing, and he's communicating a very specific message to Peter. Until someone convinces me otherwise, I'm going to die believing in him.
I'll give that example, but in general.
No, but I hear what you do say. Now, the other thing is translations of the Quran depend upon where you are at with respect to being a Muslim. For example, the way a Muslim will translate Surah 954 will be that Allah is the greatest of planners. Now, the way a non-Muslim, but Arabic native speaker will translate it, is Allah is the greatest of deceivers. Because they don't care. And Arabic means deceiver. Well, it can also mean planner. But how does a deceiver become a planner? Well, by way of scheming. Right? And so it's manipulation. And so the way you interpret the choice of your words will also, when you translate it, will depend upon what your theology already is. But what we do have is the Quran is really not a prophetic book. It keeps away from prophecy. As such, it's very difficult to say, how can we verify its accuracy? It's whatever. We can tell by its interaction amongst itself.
And actually, I think there are some verses where it was flat out wrong, and Muhammad says, that was Satan that deceived me. But, basically, that's the satanic verses that you saw in the mercy, but they're actually, we're in that, okay, this is wrong, but it's Satan that deceived me on it. From the Bible, say, this guy is not to be listened to.
Yeah, which is interesting, because I've heard the same account with respect to Joseph Smith.
Yeah,
similar type thing, where he had made some prophetic statements, he was calling his failed prophecies, and he says, well, that was the word of Satan trying to deceive me. And which raises up the question, if you cannot tell the difference between the voice of God and the voice of Satan, what are you doing trying to attach yourself off as a prophet?
Those cases are false prophets.
Yeah. But we do have a passage in the Bible where a real prophet listened to a false prophet.
Oh, no,
a false prophet became a real prophet. Sort of weird. Remember that?
Yeah, that was good.
They're like, what the hell is going on?
He died because he didn't listen to God.
Yeah.
He's a good one.
Because you listen to me instead of God. It's like, okay, Isaiah 48, 4 through 8.
Because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow roll brass. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee, before it came to pass. I showed it thee, lest thou shouldest say, my idol hath done this, and my given image and my multitude hath condemned her. Thou hast heard, see all this, and will not be declared. I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things. And thou didst not know them, they are created now. And not from the beginning, even before the day, when thou heardest them now. Lest thou shouldest say, behold, I knew them. Yea, thou heardest not, yea, that knowest not, yea, in that time that thine ear was not open. For I knew that thou wouldst deal very preciously, and is called the transgressor from the womb.
Okay, now. What is God saying here is the confirmation that the word that you're hearing is coming from God and not from man.
who's going to predict these things that are going to happen before they ever happen? And that's the Bible strength with those. Maybe it's just before you're born, you know, have a prediction of these things that are going to happen.
Yeah. And so the word of prophecy is actually the greatest affirmation of the validity of the Bible. I think I've shared this before. Had a guy
in the poetry field with this.
Yeah. And a guy that was asking me the question, how do you know that the word of that the Bible is actually the word of God? And so I gave him what to me was a legitimate answer, which was the fulfillment of prophecy. To him, the affirmation of it was changed lives. Which there's an aspect of truth to that, but does that, just because someone's life changes as a result of reading the material, does that mean that what transpired is the work of God and that the written material is the word of God?
No, because the Alcoholics Anonymous can change lives or whatever, but it's a good point. I mean, it's something that someone used the same analogy that the gospel changes lives and makes it. Recover, prostitutes and drunkards, whereas an atheist rationalist of doctrine doesn't do any of that.
Right.
And the guy, I think I was saying, you know, I'll bring 100 people lives I've changed, you go bring 100 years.
one of the things to think of, because I had a neighbor who had a friend who was caught up in the drug scene, big time drug scene. And ended up getting hooked up with Jehovah's Witnesses. And through her relationship with the people of Jehovah's Witnesses, got out of the drug scene. Now, would you say that her life was radically changed?
Yep.
And was it radically changed by the people and the book that she was involved with?
Yep.
Yeah. Does that mean that the Mormons teach, that the Jehovah's Witnesses teaching are of God?
No.
No. Because we know they're not.
Yeah.
And how do we know that the Jehovah's Witnesses are not of God?
They deny Christ and that they have not raised the blood. You know, they deny like some aspect of Christ, be it man or deity.
Okay, so there's a denial of Christ. How else can we know that they are not of God?
Yeah, there's a gazillion wrong prophecies.
A gazillion wrong prophecies. They were one of the first to predict the return of the Lord, and they predicted it at least like 8, 9, 10 times. And they have demonstrated over and over again that their word is not of God. And yet they still have followers, and they still did change lives. From a human perspective, we would argue they changed it for the better. From a biblical perspective, we would say they did not change it for the better. So we can take a look at the Bible. We've done studies, looks at the Bible as the valid word of God in the past. Some of the things we pointed out to is prophetic call on the name of Cyrus before he was king, the name of Josiah before he was king, and things of that nature. Identifying to Abraham how long his seed were going to be in Egypt before they were brought out. There was all kinds of things like that that took place in the Bible that identified as the prophetic word of God.
In that context, the verse before in Deuteronomy, I wonder how long. So you're a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, it says there you have a prophecy that's wrong. They believe aspects of the Bible. They have to see that verse.
Yeah, there's a video, not particularly located again, there's a video on YouTube of a Christian talking with his friend through the Mormon and challenging him based upon Deuteronomy 18:22. And he shows him in the book of Nephi, for example, and I think the book of Nephi and the book of Moroni, where false prophecies were in the book. So he doesn't just deal with Joseph Smith, the author of the book, but deals with the book itself. He says this book is not even prophetic, let alone it's human author. Okay, so we have the validity of it. So we're going to talk a little bit about the safeguards. What kind of safeguards are put in place to say, well, let's keep this in, we should say,
when I speak the words burst out, violence and destruction I shall. So these messages from the Lord have made me a household joke. But if I say I'll never mention the Lord or speak in His name, His words burn in my heart like a fire. It's like a fire in my bones, and I'm worn out trying to hold it in. I can't do it.
Okay. So what kind of safeguard did God put in place for Jeremiah to make sure that his word got out appropriately?
Or is it hard to do it? You really couldn't do anything but bring the word out.
And so,
you know, part of the brain saying no to getting in trouble.
Right. And so you have the divine pressure of God upon his life saying, no, you will do this. That's the way to think of it is Exodus chapter 3, with Moses having his discussion with God, and Moses is standing there and saying, you know, someone needs to rescue your people. I know, I want you to go. Yeah, but you really need to send someone who knows how to speak eloquently and communicate well. Yeah, okay, I'm going to send you. No, you don't want to send me because I can't speak very well. You really need someone who can really do the job well. Okay, I'm going to send you. And said, no, don't send me. Send someone else that you know that you need to send. What part of
you are going are you having trouble with?
I understand. Obviously, I'm going to make a paraphrase.
Let's do it.
Similar type thing as well. It was, they tried to hold back. They tried to stop. They tried to say, God, don't use me. And God says, what part of you will go are you having trouble with understanding? And you can take a look at Gideon, you can look at a few other people that God impressed upon them need to do what God wanted them to do. And they could not hold it back, could not stop. We have a similar type thing from Paul, 1 Corinthians 9:16. What was that? 1 Corinthians 9:16.
Provide preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel.
Isn't that the same message of Jeremiah? I've got this word of God, and I can't stop it. I cannot hold it in. I cannot withhold it. I cannot stop it. And so we have God putting in the safeguard. Is the pressure that he puts upon his people that says, you will tell people about me and what you know. And so it cannot be held back. It cannot be withheld. But it must go forth. It must accomplish what he wants to do. Okay. Deuteronomy 18:20. Now, we were over in 18:22 earlier. Deuteronomy 18:20.
But the prophet which shall continue to speak your words in my name, which I have not commanded you to speak, and shall speak in the name of other gods, and the prophet shall die.
Okay, now what safeguard does God put in here to make sure his word is communicated accurately? I think that could be quite an incentive. In our culture, as a Christian, when someone threatens to kill us, if we talk about God, that is not as great of an incentive as when God says, you speak my word or else I will take you up. What's the difference there?
I might have an eternal aspect to it.
God's version of death is not, I'm just going to lay you in the ground and then we'll talk later. His version is, I'm going to put you down for all eternity in a fiery bit of hell. And so there is a great incentive for the prophet of God to communicate his message. Now, we do have reports of people claiming to speak for Yahweh, and yet obviously what they are saying is a lie. Why do people do that?
God has spoken when he hasn't.
Right. Why do people do that?
Again, the following.
Okay, to build a following. Because which message is more popular? you follow my teachings, and you're going to be comfortable in life, you're going to be healthy in life, and you're going to be restored and lifted up. Well, the message says, if you follow my message, you will humble yourself before God. You will, you may not have any great riches or pleasure, but you will have eternal life in God in Christ. Which message is it be more popular to the masses of this world? The one that says you will have tribulation, or the one that says you will be well rich? And so you'll listen to the justification of some of the teachings of some so-called Bible teachings out there, and the message that they have is, oh, we want to be light. We want people to listen to us. And you listen to Jeremiah and Isaiah and Paul talk about, were they concerned about what people might think? Were they concerned about what God might think?
Yeah, I mean, I think Jeremiah was concerned. He didn't like getting promoted in the pit and all that stuff, but it still didn't stop him.
He was concerned about it, but he wasn't changing his message because of it. Yeah. He wanted to, but God said, nah, you're really not going to do that.
Jesus warned us in the last times, a lot of people be coming in my name.
I think it's Hugh Ross of Reasons to Believe that basically said the reason he utilizes a form of day-age creation is because he does not want to look like a fool or an idiot before the masses in the scientific community. And as a Christian, it answers in Genesis, their answer to that is basically like, I'd much rather appear as a fool in the eyes of men than a fool in the eyes of God.
Yeah. That's got to be true in every man alive.
Yeah. And so there's that drive to why before the false prophets come from. Jeremiah 14:14-16.
Jeremiah 14:14-16. Then the Lord said unto me, The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name. And I sent them not, yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and they shall have none to bury them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness upon them.
Okay. So there are at least two reasons that I can find here incentives for the prophet to communicate what God said. 1 in 15, 1 in 16. What incentive is God giving
them? Sword and famine, and your wives and sons and daughters will.
And verse 16 is the second one. In verse 15, and see if you can find another one, I just found these two. In verse 15, you've got the incentive of, if you are prophesying a lie in my name, I'm going to take you out. Sort of in relation to your life.
Yeah, you're right. With your prophet, it's not going to happen.
I'm going to make sure you see it, because it is going to happen. And what's fascinating in verse 16 is one of the cares of the prophet ought to be his hearers. Do you care what happens to them? If I prophesy a lie unto a people, they believe my lie, what is the ramification to them? Their destruction. So when I prophesy a lie, I am destroying not just myself, but I am destroying the whole group of people that hear and receive the message and believe it. And that's what's so disheartening when you, listen, you hear, 50,000 people are listening and following, kind of follow the ways after that is named over in
the movie.
No, he's in
Osteen.
Yeah. It's sad because this guy is the prophet of lies.
Fills up the whole stadium.
Yeah, fills up this huge stadium with lies. He is destroying them, not just himself. And so what we do have is a false prophet, is ultimately there is no fear of God. They fear man more than God, which is what Ross says, basically. I am more afraid of what these men, these scientists will think of me, than I am afraid of what God will think of me for lying about him. That is a scary place to be in. My goal, my desire is that the only thing that you teach or preach here is what God has said.
Yeah, I just have a question. You see it now more and more where pastors, preachers are saying that God spoke to you into your vision to get more people to, like they're saying, to believe in them. So,
right. What they're trying to do, answer it a simple way. Preach the word. What's happening is, and it's actually happening here in Morgan Hill as well. On the positive side of a heart of things, right, is we want as many people to hear what God has to say as we can find a way that they can hear it. But if I change the words of God, are they really hearing the word of God? And that's what they are getting confused by. And so what's happening is, look at what he says here. Paul says here in verse 3 here. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, which means they're willing to put aside what God said in order for words of men, but after their own lusts, gave to themselves teachers, having engineers. What you have is that you have teachers that are discovering that if they say certain things, they get, for lack of a better term, more likes in YouTube or more likes in Facebook than if you say other things. And what's happening, especially in America, I think, is because we live in a democratic society, we decide what is right and wrong, what is truth and what is error by democratic convention. And so, you hear these arguments all the time from the scientific community on creation and evolution. They're saying, look, you've got 500 scientists which believe in creation. We've got 11,000 quadrillion that believe in evolution. Evolution must be true because more people believe it. Does the number of people believe in something define truth? No. Truth is what it is. It must, in order to be true, it must be in agreement with God's word. But this is what's happening here. They're wanting to be popular, and the way to be popular is to tell people what they want to hear. Okay. We could probably have here Bethel, for example, probably wouldn't be too big of a challenge in many ways to get a church of maybe 300, 400, 500, 600 people. We'd have to lie and cheat to see our way to do it, maybe. But we have churches all around us that I've heard are, I know of a church that's upwards of 1,000. I know another church that is heading towards 3,000. But what's happening in those churches now at this point is they're migrating towards the emerging church doctrine, which is the social gospel. It's not about Christ, but it's about how you interact with the community and how you help the community feel loved. And so they're growing big because because they're meeting a felt need rather than meeting an actual need. And that's the challenge. That's the fun part. Right? It's how do you be a service to the community to deal with getting the real needs, the physical needs of the community without neglecting their real spiritual needs of gospel Christ.
Within that community, I guess, will the pressure against the community?
Not me, Pastor.
Well, the pastor.
From what he tells me, he's got at least one other pastor talking to him about changing the way we do things, become larger, part of this larger, quote-unquote, Christian-type group. And the problem is that what they're doing is they're setting aside the Word of God. I'm not sure they're doing it intentionally with the aspect of saying we don't want Christ, we don't want God, but that's ultimately the Word of God. And what we're trying to communicate, and I keep telling pastors, because a lot of times there's two things that people will communicate to our pastor about why he's not doing certain things. One reason is, well, he's a foreigner, he's from Argentina, he just doesn't understand things. And the other one is, well, he's an old man, he just doesn't understand the new generation. To both of those, I've got a solution for him. Have him talk to me. Because I am a few years younger than he is. And I was born in the United States. I lived all my life in the United States. So to say that you don't understand because you're a foreigner, it says, well, let's go talk to someone that's not a foreigner. See if you can convince him. And I've heard the arguments for the emergent church in that. They sound very plausible, very positive, very good. It's not biblical. I read a book on the emerging church, and he does a very good job of laying out what the problem is. And he does a very good job of identifying what the end goal is. And where I disagree with him on is how I get from the problem to the answer. His pathway to there is social transformation, social gospel, social goals. My pathway through there is Kudos on Homo. Preach the word. They need Christ. They don't need more people feeding them. They don't need more people clothing. They don't need more people housing them. What they need is Christ. And what the emerging church movement is saying is that the preaching of the cross has failed. So we got to go on this plan B. And I'm saying, you know, preaching of the cross is accomplishing exactly what it needs to accomplish, which is to remind people their sins. So does that sort of help?
Yeah.
Okay. Any other questions, comments? That's right. Father, we thank you for the word of God and the testimony of your grace, for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives, that you would be in our hearts and our minds, to lead us, to guide us, and direct us into yourself, that in all that we say and do, we observe you, worship, and praise you. In Jesus' name.